Well, good morning, everyone. It's really nice to be back and to see all the friendly faces again. As Matt mentioned, I'll be doing a three-part series on the Lord's Prayer. And I think it's really important for us to, at some points throughout the year, just sit back and reflect on things that we do every week since they become so familiar to us. I mean, we say the Lord's Prayer every week. For most of us, we've been saying it since we were children. But do we actually know what it means? Do we know what these words say? Do we sometimes reflect words as we pray them week in and week out? I mean, for many of us, English perhaps isn't our first language or not even our second language. So meaning, what is the meaning of the word hallowed, for example? Saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." How many of you have stopped to think about the meaning of the word hallowed? Or perhaps asking for God to give us our daily bread. I mean, are we asking for God to provide bread for us, or is there a deeper or bigger meaning to these phrases? Now, we as a Presbyterian church, we take pride in the fact that we are liturgical. I mean, and this is also one of the big critiques leveled against a lot of the reform movement, is that the liturgy is dry or dead. You know, we don't have smoke machines. We don't have a big band. There's not as much emotion being stirred up when we sing. And singing the Psalms every week is great, and it could lead us to see the majesty of God. Reciting the Westminster Standards can be great, but it can also be bad when it becomes a formality or something that we do every week. And praying the Lord's Prayer is one of these things that can become very familiar to us, where we, at the end of the pastoral prayer, just mumble a few words that we have, you know, memorized by now, and really, these words don't affect our hearts and our minds as they ought to. They don't affect our hearts as the Spirit intends these words to do. So for the next three weeks, I'll be going through the Lord's Prayer a lot more slowly as we're used to. And this should help us to reflect on the words that we're saying. And hopefully, after these 3 weeks, whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer together as a church, we may be able to meditate or reflect on one or two aspects of these things as we are gathered every week. Now, a lot of the fathers of the faith in the past have seen a great danger that comes when we become familiar with the things of God, or when we pray things that are very monotonous or very similar every week. John Bunyan and John Owen are two Puritans who lived 300-400 years ago, and they saw a great danger in written prayers, prayers that were written by the Church of England, that the church would say together or that the preacher would pray, and these prayers would be the same every week. And for these Puritans, they saw a great danger in this. They saw a great trap that we can step into when the Spirit doesn't stir up our hearts or our affections. So they saw Christians becoming lazy in their prayer lives. When we just recite written prayers every week, we become lazy prayers or lazy praying people. And I believe that there's a great trap in the Lord's Prayer as well. Even though it's divinely inspired, it's not a written prayer by the church, there's a great trap that we can step into. We can become lazy when we come to this portion of Scripture. And so as we go through the Lord's Prayer, let us allow the Spirit to reveal something about God to us every week, whether it's about God being our Father or God's name being hallowed or glorified. Let us reignite our prayer lives as we meditate and reflect on the Lord's Prayer. So we'll be looking at the first few sentences of the Lord's Prayer this morning. We'll be looking at this section. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in these first few sentences, we see this glorious truth that the creator of the world, the living and the true God, is our Father. And He's not only our Father, but He's also the King of heaven and earth. And that is why I've titled our sermon today, Our Father, the Glorious King of Heaven and Earth. Our Father, the Glorious King of Heaven and Earth. And this is also called the preface to the Lord's Prayer, or the introductory lines to the Lord's Prayer. And you know, for many of us, when we recite the Lord's Prayer, these are words that we just skim past. Our Father in heaven. But we don't think who this prayer addresses. This prayer addresses God, our Father, who is where? Seated in heaven. And this also gives us our first point for today's sermon, our Heavenly Father. Our first point is just simply our Heavenly Father. And in the preface to the Lord's Prayer, we see that God is not just some random fatherly figure out there, but He's personal. He's our Father. There's a personal relationship with God that's in view here. We see a sort of familiarity with God. He's familiar, just like we know our fathers, we're familiar with Him. But there's also a sense of reverence and awe. He's our Father who is in heaven. So while we should be familiar with God, He's our Father, there's a sense of reverence for Him in heaven. We're familiar, but we owe Him respect and reverence. So approach God then. We should approach Him, together as His children. So when we pray, we should pray with others, for others. So in Acts 12, for example, I'm going to be giving several biblical references to you. So for those of you making notes, reflect a lot to go through, so I won't be going through all of the past references to several. So an example of gather is Acts 12, for example, where we see, and Acts 12 tells us that earnest by the church. Here we see them praying for Peter. And this is an example that we should come together praying to the Father for our fellow brother. We approach God as our. Another example in 1 Timothy 2. We read about the several supplications being made for all people, for kings in high places, that we may lead a peace. So in 1 Timothy 2, we see that it's asked to pray for all kinds of people, places, kings. And we should also pray for those in. We are told that it is good and please God. So when we pray, He in fact loves it. When we approach, when we ask Him by means of petitions, prayers of thanksgiving, we see that He loves to commune with us. We don't pray as we ought to, since we don't really believe are pleasing in God's sight. You know, you and think that God just tolerates your prayers, but really, He's like a father giving into the nightmare. But this is not how we see God in the Scriptures. God is not just giving, nagging child's father does, but He's by our prayers. He's pleased when we have grace. He wants us to approach their Father. You know, the Father is an amazing reality that we have as the children of God. We being God's children and God being our, we have become so familiar with, as we say this, I mean, many of us even speak to God. Have we stopped to think what it means, God's children? Now, calling God Father and us being His children teaches us that with holy reverence and confidence, we see that He's both able. He's both able and willing in our time of need, whatever we may need. Romans shows us this beautiful picture of our poor God. Romans 8 verse 12 tells us we are not debtors but to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, but by the Spirit, you have put to death. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So in Romans 8 and in various other places in the scriptures, we see that we were children of wrath by nature, and that we have been adopted by God and are now heirs with Christ. You see, we are not just adopted and live as orphans in the house, and I never thought I'd make a Harry Potter analogy in a sermon, but it's almost like that, where Harry Potter is being put in a closet in the house. You know, God doesn't adopt us as his family and put us in a closet under the stairs. No, the scripture tells us that we're not second-rate children in God's house. We are indeed co-heirs with Jesus. Heirs are those who receive the things promised to them. When a father dies, normally he has a will, and the things of the father then goes to the heir, the land or the money or whatever the father has and has promised goes to the heir. And so you see, the things promised to Jesus are received by us, who are now adopted into God's family. So the righteousness which Jesus has, being righteous in God's sight, that's given to us. The nations promised to Jesus, it's given to us. Being seated with God in the heavenly places, that's also given to us. You see, all of the things promised to Jesus as a child of God, as God's son, is given to us who are co-heirs with Jesus, us who are adopted into God's family. And Matt read to us this morning in Matthew, but we also find Jesus praying in Luke 11, the Lord's Prayer. And after the prayer, Jesus says, "What father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You see, this Father to whom we are praying is greater than any earthly father. And Jesus, knowing the hearts of men, gives us this great teaching, saying, you who are evil, you know how to provide for your children, and you want to provide for your children. Those who are parents here today know this. So if we who are evil know and want to provide for our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father supply for our needs? This is the teaching that Jesus gives us. If earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, how much greater will our Heavenly Father, who is goodness itself, who is not bound by anything, give good gifts to his children? He's not bound by anything. He's able to give us whatever we need. And in this teaching, we see two important things about our prayer lives with our Father. Firstly, we see that he is our good Father who can give us anything. He is sovereign. And this is the foundation for us coming to God. I mean, if we didn't really believe that God could answer our prayers, would we pray? And perhaps for some of you, that's the reason you don't pray. Or the reason your prayer life is really lacking is you don't really think that God can provide for or wants to provide for you. But here in this passage, we see that God is not able only. He's also willing. He's sovereign on the one hand, which means he can do all things. But he's also a good Father who will provide for us. And this is the confidence that we need when we approach him. But also secondly, we see that God the Father doesn't just give us whatever we ask. In this passage, we see him giving the Holy Spirit, but we see various other gifts being given in the New Testament. And so when we speak about prayers of supplication, you know, we're not speaking about a new Ferrari or a nice summer holiday. We're speaking about good things which will lead us to glorify God. So when we pray, let us be mindful also of the things that we are asking of God. So in this first point, when we say our Father, let's not just skim over the preface to the Lord's Prayer. When we say our Father, let's sit and perhaps meditate on what it means for God to be our Father. Our Father who is able and willing to care for us as his children. And as his children, let us meditate on what it means to be co-heirs with Jesus, being adopted into God's family. Secondly, then, this morning, our second point looks at the glorious name of God. The glorious name of God. So in the first petition, or petition just means request or asking. So in this first request or petition, we say, "Hallowed be thy name." And not to put anyone on the spot, but does anybody know what the meaning of the word hallow is? You know, for many people, we say this prayer weekly, but many of us don't even have a clue what we're saying when we say, hallowed be thy name. And to be honest, I had to go and really look, and I kind of knew what it means, but to find a better definition, I had to go look this word up. And hallow means to make holy or to set apart. It just means to respect something greatly or to glorify it. So when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us, as well as others, to glorify him in the ways that he makes himself known. That we may be able to see God for who he is, the holy and glorious creator of heaven and earth, who is indeed worthy of our praise and worthy of the praises of this whole world. Now, we read Psalm 67 this morning, and we see a great example of God's name being hallowed in the scriptures. Psalm 67 tells us that may God be gracious to us and bless us, make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. So when we say, hallowed be thy name, we say, your name be glorified. Your name be glorified in this world. But you see, God is glorified in both the good things, you know, people being saved, people singing his praises, but also in the things which we as humans would call the bad things or the uncomfortable things. And we find a great example of this in Psalm 83. In Psalm 83, we're being told about the enemies of God. We're being told that they lay crafty plans against your people. They consult against their treasured ones. Together they say, come, let us wipe out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. So David tells us there are these people who seek to destroy the people of God, who seek to conspire against God. And how does David ask for God's name to be glorified among the pagan nations? Instead of asking God to open their eyes and for them to praise God as he does in 67, we see David's request in verse 13 of Psalm 68. Oh my God, make them like a whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As a fire consumes the forest, as the flames set the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O God. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And you see, when we pray for God's name to be hallowed, when we pray for God to be glorified, it both happens in the saving of people, that they may praise and serve him. But friends, God is also glorified in the destruction of the wicked, in putting them to shame, in letting them perish in disgrace, as the psalmist puts it. Yet, the end of this judgment that we see in Psalm 87 is that they may know God, that they may know the one whose name is the Lord alone. In fact, that they may glorify God. So, when we come together on a Sunday and we pray, hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us to glorify him, that he would open our eyes, that we may see him for who he is, that we may see his beauty, his glorious nature, that we may glorify and enjoy him, as the Shorter Catechism says. But friends, when we pray for God to be glorified, we also pray that he may be glorified among those who are not Christians, that he may be glorified among the pagans. And yes, sometimes this does involve people coming to salvation, their eyes being opened, the Holy Spirit illuminating them and them praising God. But other times, it looks like Psalm 83, where they are consumed as a fire consumes the forest, where they who curse God are terrified by God's tempest, like a hurricane who just destroys everything. And ultimately, sometimes, for some people, this is the only way that they will ever see the face of God. Are we prepared for this when we say, God's name be hallowed? Are we prepared for God to be glorified in this way? This is ultimately what we pray for in this first petition of the Lord's Prayer. And this leads to the second petition, your kingdom come. And in the second point today, we see the kingdom of light destroying the kingdom of darkness. the kingdom of light destroying the kingdom of darkness. And this is ultimately what we ask for. As we ask for God's kingdom to come, it means that the current kingdom, the kingdom currently reigning, needs to be destroyed. The kingdom of light, as it comes, destroys the kingdom of darkness. In Revelation 12, we see a great example of this. In Revelation 12, verse 10, we read and see that a great voice, a loud voice in heaven, saying, "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." So we see the kingdom of God coming. "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." You see, even here in Revelation 12, we see for the kingdom of light to advance, this necessarily means the kingdom of darkness to be destroyed. Here we read the kingdom of God has come. But what happened before that? We see the accuser, the devil, the prince of darkness being thrown down. The accuser of the brothers needs to be thrown down for the kingdom of light to reign. So in praying, "Your kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. In our desire to see the kingdom come and the kingdom of darkness to be destroyed, we naturally also petition that God may bring us and others into the kingdom and also keep us there. And this is what we saw in the high priestly prayer that Matt read for us this morning. You know, when we look at the high priestly prayer, we in fact see God's name being glorified, God being hallowed. We see the kingdom of God coming, and we also see God's will being done. So this is a great prayer that Jesus prays, which really gives us a way to reflect on these first three petitions that we'll be looking at this morning. But as we look at this high priestly prayer, we see Jesus saying that, "You have given them to me. You have given them as they have received your word." Verse 11 tells us that they are in the world and I'm coming to you. "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." So in praying your kingdom come, we're also praying for God to keep us in his kingdom. We see in verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Here we see God's word at work in us, sanctifying us. Here we see the kingdom of God being advanced as we are being sanctified by God's word. So in looking at this prayer, we see that God has given us his word that is truth. And by his word and by his spirit, he's keeping us part of his kingdom. Now, when we think about the kingdom of God being advanced, what comes to mind? How is God's kingdom advanced? Let's think about this for a moment. What does a kingdom have? Well, firstly, a kingdom has a king. A kingdom has a people. So for the kingdom to advance, the people either conquer neighboring kingdoms, or the kingdom just advances, the kingdom enlarges. So in one way, for the kingdom of light to enlarge is for people to become part of the kingdom of light. Praying, "Your kingdom come," necessarily means we're praying for the salvation of those around us. As people are being taken from the domain of darkness and being placed into the domain of light, we see the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God advancing. But this prayer is also a prayer to see God's justice and goodness and truth on earth now. "Your kingdom come" means, "Lord, we see so much unjust things happening on earth. Your kingdom of justice reign on earth. We want to see your justice. We want to see your goodness on earth. There's so much destruction around us." In praying, "Lord, your kingdom come," we're praying, "Lord, we want to see your justice, your goodness, and your truth here and now." So you see, in one sense, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that rules and reigns in the hearts of his people, those who submit to God's authority. And those who refuse to submit to God's rule, those who defy God's authority, are those who are in the domain of darkness. They worship the prince of the power of the air. So in a sense, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this world, and therefore he preached repentance. saying that repentance is necessary to be part of the kingdom of God. In another sense, though, the kingdom of God refers to a literal rule. We see this prophesied in the Old Testament. We see Daniel saying that God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And many other prophets also spoke about a physical kingdom. Obadiah, Habakkuk, Micah, Zechariah, various Old Testament prophets spoke about a physical kingdom. So in praying, "Your kingdom come," we're also praying that the physical kingdom of glory may be hastened. Revelation 22, we see at the end of the book of Revelation, John ending saying, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" And he responds, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come." So we're also, in saying, "Your kingdom come," saying, "Lord, come back. Lord, we want to see your physical reign today." So this second petition, therefore, both asks for God's kingdom to come in the lives of men and women in a spiritual sense, for the kingdom of light to be enlarged. But we're also saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. We want to see the physical manifestation of your spiritual reign. We want to see your physical kingdom coming as well." And friends, in both instances, both God's spiritual kingdom coming in the hearts of men, in God's justice reigning in our hearts, as well as in God's physical kingdom coming to reign, as we see prophesied in the book of Revelation, the kingdom of darkness is destroyed, both in the here and now, as men and women repent of their sins, but also one day, when Jesus will return and will finally tread on the serpent's head. In both instances, the kingdom of light overcomes the kingdom of darkness. In the third petition to the Lord's Prayer, we read, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this gives us our third point this morning. God's will be done, not ours. God's will be done, not ours. And in this third petition, we essentially ask that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things. And again, we read Psalm 67, and for a second time, let's look at it. We say, after we say that peoples praise you, we say that let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Now, this is the natural outflow of God's will being known and obeyed by people. Psalm 67 gives us a great picture of when God's face shines upon his people, when his will is made known to the earth, his saving way, that the peoples will praise him. The natural outflow of obedience to God's will is praise and worship of his name. So how? How do we know what God's will is? How do we know God's will that we may be able to obey it? Well, the scriptures tell us. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that the will of God is your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Jesus Christ. These are two obvious examples. It's very clear. But as we study the scriptures more and more, we will see what God's will is. That is why it's so important for us as a church not to just come to church on a Sunday and have the word preached to us, but daily start or end our days in the scriptures. Study the word and have the Spirit illuminate to us what God's will is. Because the only way that we may know what God's will is for us is to study the scriptures. There really isn't any other way. You know, there's a lot of fancy-sounding gurus on YouTube tell us what God's will is, what God's want for us. The only sure way for us to know what God wants for us, his will is to study the scriptures. You know, we can be agents of God, of getting God's will done, as it were. When we know what God's will is, we can obey it. We can trust the scriptures and obey it. And God, by his Spirit, indeed enables us to do his will. But you know, there is an important part of this that we need to reflect on. It's the fact that we need to be born again. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are children of wrath by nature. We saw this again in Romans as well. But by the great love with which he loved us. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. We need to be born again in order to desire the things of God, in order to obey God's will, in order to see God's will in the Scripture and actually do it. We need to be born again. But even then, it's quite difficult, is it not? For us who are Christians, we may say, yeah, we're born again, we're being led by the Spirit, we know what God's will is, but man, it's really difficult to obey God's will. Let's look at a third prayer of Jesus this morning. We've looked at the Lord's Prayer that he taught us to pray. We've looked at his high priestly prayer. But let's look at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before his death. In Matthew 26, we see Jesus praying. In Matthew 26, we're being told, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not my will be done, but your will be done. You know, when we come to looking at God's will, when we see what it means to obey God's will, there's a sense where we need to ask God to bend our natural wills to be in accord with His. As I've already mentioned, we're children of wrath by nature. We're like wild horses, you know, wild horses running and then coming into a camp. You can't just get on the horse and ride it. The horse will need to be bent. And for us who are children of wrath by nature, our wills need to be bent like wild horses need to. And this is what sanctification ultimately is. In the process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit shows us the areas in our lives that are not in accord with God's will and works in us that our lives may reflect that which God wills for us. So when we pray for God's will to be done, we need to realize that we're not just asking for rainbows and sunshines. For many people, God's will being done involves suffering and persecution. Since for many in persecution, they're reunited to Christ and his sufferings. Perhaps that's God's will for us. That's certainly God's will for many in the East. Perhaps you're sitting here and you say, well, you know, that's very easy for Jesus to pray. Jesus could have asked for God's will to be done since he was God. Well, let's look at a human example, shall we? You know the story of Job, right? That very righteous guy that was tempted, that Satan went to God and said, he will curse you, Lord. I don't think his faith is strong enough. And God said, okay, you can do whatever you want, just don't kill him. So after losing everything, Satan taking everything from Job, killing his wife, his children, taking everything he has, Job 1 tells us, after he tore his robe and shaved his head, he fell on the ground, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So in the midst of Job's suffering, in the midst of losing everything, in the midst of realizing that God's will for him is to lose everything, Job responds by blessing God. And here we see a response of someone who gets it. God willed Job's suffering, and Job realizes this. Job realizes that in God's providence, he gave Job everything, and now he's merely taking it away. And in some sense, I would say Job is foreshadowing the anguish and the prayer that we see here in the garden of Jesus. You know, not considering his will, not considering his physical comfort, but realizing that in all things he needs to submit to the will of God, even if that means losing everything. God's will be done not only on earth, but in heaven. And this just means that when we think about the will of God, we have a great example in heaven. We have a great example of the angels submitting to God's will in everything and obeying to that. Psalm 103 tells us, bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. You see, when we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we express this great desire to see God's will be done on earth. Just as the angels obey God's voice in all things, we want the peoples of the earth to obey God's voice in all things. Just as the angels bless God and worship Him, we would love the peoples of the earth to bless God and worship Him. So when we say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we should stop and reflect. How is God's will being done? How is God's will being obeyed in heaven? Perhaps it's their obedience in worship. Then that's what we should do. Obey God in worship. Lord, we want to be a people on this earth, just as the angels in heaven obey and worship You, obey Your will, and trust that You are God and You know better. That should be our heart's disposition. So as we pray this prayer in the coming weeks, let us reflect on who we are speaking to. We're speaking to our Father. We are His children. Our Father who loves to hear from us. Our Father who loves to commune with us in prayer. Our Father who is both willing and able to answer our prayers. As we come to the Lord saying, "Hallowed be Thy name," we ask for God's name to be glorified on this earth. We ask for God to be praised by those who do it willingly, His people, but also by those who are not willingly praising God, those who will ultimately be forced to bow down before God when Christ returns. We pray that God would save people, that His kingdom may be advanced, that His kingdom of light may go out in the salvation of this world, but also that Jesus would come soon. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray that we may see God's justice, goodness, and truth in this world. And finally, we pray for God's will to be done on this earth as it is being done in heaven. Ultimately, when we pray for God's will to be done, we're saying, "Lord, not our will, but Yours." However uncomfortable that may be, as we look to the angels, as they give us a perfect example of submitting to God's will. Now, in conclusion, when we look at this first few lines of the Lord's Prayer, as we recite it every week, we're just basically saying that God is God and that we are not. We are not the ones whose name should be glorified. We are not the ones whose kingdom is being advanced. We are not the ones whose wills should be submitted to. No, God be glorified. God's will be done. God's kingdom come. So as we go into this week, let us reflect on our glorious King, our glorious Father of heaven and earth, and that we may see His kingdom come and His will be done here in Stavanger as it is being done in heaven. Let us pray. Yes, Lord, as we are reminded in the Lord's Prayer, as we recite it every week, Lord, Your name be glorified. Father, we pray to see Your kingdom come. Lord, we pray to see Your will be done. Lord, as the angels submit themselves in all things to Your will, Father, I pray that that may be truly our heart's disposition going into this week, that we may be able to submit ourselves to Your will, how uncomfortable that may be. And Father, I pray for this church this morning as we go into this week, Lord, that we may be able to reflect on this prayer as we do Your scriptures and the psalms that we sing every week, we may slow down and truly meditate and reflect on the meaning of the words of Your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.